If you have a Bible, please turn it to the very beginning, first page, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 1, and then I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 2. If you do have your Bible, you may want to keep it open to Genesis. We will have it on the screen here for you to read. I will remind you as I read it that that we believe that this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now we believe it's plural because we believe that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Let them," that's man, "rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, and the him is man. Male and female, he created them. Okay, so mankind would be a better way of understanding it. God created humankind, mankind, in his image. In the image of God, he created humankind, and he made them male and female. Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Then the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned unto a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, wow, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed." Let's pray. Now, Father, we're going to begin a sermon series called Holy Matrimony. Lord, I pray that you would give me wisdom. I pray, dear God, you would give me compassion to speak what I believe to be the truth and to do it in a spirit of love. Lord, the Bible has always been countercultural, but certainly no more so than in our present day and age. Father, I've been in full-time ministry for 40 years, and it seems like every year it gets much more controversial to talk about what historic Christianity has always believed. But Lord, we go back to the book of Genesis for this. We go back to the Old Testament. We go back to what ancient Israel believed, what Moses wrote. This is not something new. This didn't just become a theory looking at current culture. This is what, again, the Judeo-Christian worldview has always believed about these things. So Lord, I don't know everybody here. I don't know what everybody thinks about this, God. I do pray that they would at least give me a lesson. and not judge me too quickly, not judge the sermon too harshly, but that you would use these words, which I believe to be from you to us for this very moment, God. Use them to speak truth, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here together in the sight of God and in the presence of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Marriage is an honorable estate instituted by God, blessed by our Lord Jesus, and declared by St. Paul to be honorable among all. It is not, therefore, to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, soberly, advisedly, and in the fear of God. Some of you, I've had the privilege of performing your wedding ceremony. I read those exact words at your wedding. I've read these words at, I've lost count of how many weddings. They are the traditional wedding vows. But you notice it says, to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Holy matrimony. What does that mean? How is it different from marriage? Holy matrimony emphasizes that the marriage is more than just two people agreeing to live together. In God's eyes, it is a holy covenant. It reminds us of the gravity of the two becoming one in God's eyes. The union of a man and a woman goes back to creation itself. The first wedding was held in the Garden of Eden. Now, I will begin with my presuppositions. I want to be right up front. Okay? I believe, this church believes, that there is a God who created us. We believe in a created order. We believe that there is a God and that He created us in His image, in His likeness, male and female. We believe that as our Creator, He knows best how human beings can flourish. Theologians, philosophers talk about human flourishing. What is it that provides the best environment for the human race to flourish, to succeed, to do well? We believe that if God is our Creator, if there is a God and He's our Creator, then He certainly knows better than anybody else how it works, what that means. So that's my presuppositions. There is a Creator God, and as Creator, He knows best how life is designed to work, how society is designed to work, how the family is designed to work. Now, we call it holy matrimony. The word holy means to be set apart. It means something that is set apart, is unique. It is to be honored in high esteem. The problem is, of course, in our culture, it's secular, which means there's no room for the divine. There's no room for this idea that there might be a God who actually would have the right to tell us what is right and wrong. Secularism is a worldview that has no place for the holy. However, Christianity makes much about the holy. We sang it, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So to be holy, when we say holy matrimony, we recognize it as something that is distinct, that is set apart. In fact, it refers to the fact that the Holy One has become the center of the relationship. Christians believe, historic Christianity has always taught, that a marriage isn't just between two, it's between three. God, husband, wife. That God is to be at the center of holy matrimony. The word matrimony comes, of course, from Latin, as so many of our words do, and it means mother, right? Simply means mother. A matron, a maternity, It means mother. So we see when we say holy matrimony that one of the goals of holy matrimony is procreation. Now, one of the goals, not the only goal, but we definitely see that that is one of the goals. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them. And here's one of the blessings of the male and female relationship. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that's one of the goals. It's not, again, it's not the only goal for marriage. If procreation was the only goal for marriage, after you had your children, you would go your separate ways. But obviously that is not. But when we say holy matrimony, we are making mention of the fact that in God's original design, one of the blessings, as he says here in verse 28, one of the blessings is to be able to produce children. Ironically, the word as we pronounce it actually comes from French, and it means to lock together. We used to say the phrase, holy wedlock. Holy wedlock. That's holy matrimony. We are bound to each other. We are to cleave to each other. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, if you read Genesis 2, by the way, Genesis 2 is a flashback to Genesis 1. Okay, it gives us more of the details of what happened in Genesis chapter 1. So when we read in Genesis 1 to 7, God created man in his image, in Genesis 2 we find out how that worked. Okay. It's not a new narrative. It's just just kind of expands on chapter 1. But I remember when I was younger, you would read chapter 2 here, and clearly you'll notice that verse 23 says, chapter 2, verse 23, and that this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, we read those right together, but I remember thinking when I was younger, Adam probably said, what mother and father? Right? What are you talking about, mother and father? I realized, of course, later that the author added that as an explanation. I believe Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Here's God told Moses what happened. Moses wasn't there. Okay. And then as he revealed to Moses the creation of man and women, he had Moses put, by the way, for this reason, then you should leave mother and father and cleave to one another. Holy matrimony means that although the world thinks of marriage as a contract, God thinks of it as a covenant. Again, we have a conflict of worldviews. The world thinks of marriage as a contract. The Bible, historic Christianity, sees marriage as a covenant. Now, what's the difference? Well, in my lifetime, of course, there came the prevalency and almost every state, perhaps now, no-fault divorce. That you could dissolve a marriage for any reason. It used to be you had to have grounds for divorce, right? You had to sue for divorce. You had to prove that there was some type of violation. That, of course, is not often the case anymore. And lo and behold, surprisingly, when there was now such a thing as no-fault divorce, divorce rates went through the roof. Because marriage is hard. And if I don't have a legal reason to stick in it, then why should I? Because our culture sees marriage as a contract. Well, here's why Christian marriage, here's why holy matrimony is different than that. Contracts are temporary and typically have a time limit. Covenants are intended to be permanent. contracts are temporary. They cover a certain period of time. And the agreement has to be fulfilled within that time. If it's not fulfilled within that time, then one of the parties can bring a judgment or a suit against the one who violated the contract. Okay? By nature, they're temporary. They're only binding for a certain amount of time. Covenants, as the Bible says, are death till death do us part. Till death do us part. Again, I've performed many wedding ceremonies, and as I mentioned, quite a few of folks here, and one of the elements that we always put in the vows is till death do us part. A Christian marriage, holy matrimony, is not, well, let's try this and see if it works out. Let's try this and see if it works out. Someone said, when you get married, you get fitted for your tux and your coffin at the same time. Now, let me be very clear here. God loves divorced people. Grace covers all of our sins. But we have to be honest and say the divorce was not God's original design. Divorce happens, as Jesus said, because of the hardness of our hearts, because humankind is sinful. They happen, they're facts. But we must be honest as far as historic Christianity, it was till death do us part. Divorce is a byproduct of our sinful natures. And the curse that we see that it comes in Genesis chapter 3 when mankind sins and the earth is under a curse. Divorce is an aspect of that curse. So contracts are temporary and typically have a time limit. Covenants are intended to be permanent. If I sign a contract with a home remodeler to put in new windows in my house, after he puts in the windows and I pay the bill, the contract's over. I don't expect him to come back every year and put new windows in. But a covenant is permanent. Covenants downplay forgiveness. Covenants emphasize forgiveness. Covenants downplay forgiveness. Covenants emphasize forgiveness. I mean, the whole point of a contract is, this guy might do something wrong, and I'm not in the mood to forgive him. I want the job done, right? We made a contract. You're going to replace the windows at my house. I give you a down payment. You never show up. You know what? I'm not going to forgive you. Now, as a Christian, I won't be bitter against him, but I'm going to sue him. Right? We have a contract. Contracts downplay forgiveness. You don't sign a contract with the idea, well, if he doesn't keep his end, I'll just forgive him. You're going to be broke. We enter into a marriage covenant realizing that we are marrying a sinner. Just as God's covenant of salvation is with us, a sinner. And sinners need forgiveness. You are going to marry, or you did marry, or you have married a sinner. I doubt that that's a shock to you. I'm not sure. If it is a shock to you, talk to me. I'd like to hear how you did that. You married a sinner. As I've often said, marriage is one sinner marrying another sinner, producing a bunch of little sinners. But contracts, they don't have a place for forgiveness. But covenants emphasize forgiveness, because the whole point of covenant is, listen, you haven't really lived up to your end, but I forgive you because I've made a covenant with you. I've made a promise with you. Contracts do not emphasize the personal virtue of those involved. Covenants stress the personal virtue of those involved. Okay. Now, I want an honest guy. I mean, before I sign the contract to have my windows replaced, I'm going to look at Yelp. I'm going to look at the reviews. I'm going to make sure that he's got, you know, at least 4.5 stars or whatever, right? I mean, I want an honest guy. But as long as he does the job that I'm hiring him for, I don't care if he's rude. I don't care if he's not courteous. Now, if I'm his boss, I would like him to be because I want more business, right? But, you know, I'm not worried about the guy's personal virtue. I'm worried about his job performance. If the person I have a contract with isn't courteous or kind or honest, I don't care. That's why I have a contract. But to maintain a covenant marriage, I need the fruit of the Spirit. Virtue matters in a covenant. I might be able to be unkind and discourteous and dishonest in other areas, but in my marriage, that's a problem. I need the fruit of the Spirit. Contracts do not need relational attachment. Covenants need intimacy. Genesis 2:25. For the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's as intimate as you can get. Contracts do not need relational attachment. I don't have to feel any particular bond to the guy who's replacing my windows. I don't have to have a relationship with him before he replaced my windows. And when my windows are replaced, I may never see him again. But a covenant is all about intimacy. It's about relationship. Verse 25 reflects the deepest oneness and intimacy that a man and a woman can have. As 1 Corinthians goes on to say, our bodies belong to each other. In marriage, I'm supposed to be open. I'm supposed to be honest. I'm supposed to put myself on display. Contracts place your needs first. Covenants place the needs of the relationship first. Why did I enter into a contract with a guy to replace my windows? I needed new windows. Oh, by the way, I had my windows replaced about 8 years ago, so I don't have anybody in mind here, okay? All right. I just thought that'd be a good illustration. But, you know, I enter into a contract because I need something, right? I enter into a contract because I need something. I sign a contract with a bank because I need a new car, right? Or I need a loan from the bank because I need a new house. It's all about me. What do I need? Now, I used to say, and this is true, but as I thought more about covenant, I want to expound a little bit. We have often said, and many of us know this, and I have told many people this, marriage is not 50-50. See, that's what contracts are, right? 50-50. You do this, I do this. You live up to your end of the bargain, then I'll live up to my end of the bargain. That's a contract. It's 50-50. Now, I have said in the past, and I'm not taking that back, but I've often said that a holy matrimony is 100-100. You got to give 100%. If you start weighing out 50-50, you're soon going to have a boatload of trouble in your house. Okay? I read this morning, somebody posted, it's probably not a good idea to ask your wife what's for supper while she's cutting the grass. Again, a contract are 50-50. Well, you do this, and then I'll do this. Marriages are 100-100. But actually, I'm going to change that just a little bit. Covenants, it's the needs of the relationship. Okay? It's not just her needs. What does our relationship need? What does our relationship need? That's a covenant. Contracts assume a level of distrust. Covenants have an expectation of trust. Contracts assume a level of distrust. I mean, let's just be honest. Why do we demand contracts? Because we're not sure the guy's going to live up to his end of the bargain, right? Gone are the days when you'd spit in your hand and shake hands and say, it's a deal. Now, I wish those days were back, and certainly among Christians, I would hope that we can do that, right? But when, you know, I give a down payment to the guy to replace my windows, I sign a contract because, to be honest with you, he might be taking my money to Tahiti, right? So contracts, you have to assume there's some distrust there. But a covenant, if you enter into it with distrust, it's doomed already. A contract is a document designed to protect me if the conditions are broken. By making a covenant with another, it means I am trustworthy and I'm making a lifelong promise. That's what the man, that's what the woman are signifying. Now, let me close with some applications, okay? When asked about marriage, this is so important. This is so relevant to our age. When asked about marriage, Jesus turned to Genesis 1 and 2. Now, lest you think that I'm stretching the garden account by calling it a marriage, let's look at what Jesus said. Go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. When asked a question about marriage, here you have the Lord of glory, the Word made flesh, Jesus himself, right? And someone comes up to him and says, I got a question about marriage. And instead of giving new truth, you know what he says? Well, what did Genesis 1 and 2 say? What did Genesis 1 and 2 say? Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? They were struggling with no-fault divorce. And he answered and said, I love this, have you not read Genesis? That's what he's saying. Look, how do I know that? Because he quotes it. Verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? Genesis 1:27. He quoted Genesis 1:27. They asked Jesus about marriage. He said, well, let's go back to the original design. Let's go back to creation. God made them male and female. Now, there's just a whole lot I could say there. But I will say this. Jesus apparently believed in a real Adam and Eve. He apparently believed in the real story of creation. Because he referred to them. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, and said, and here he quotes Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he's saying in verse 5 that the Creator, who said verse 4, who was involved in verse 4, right? He that created them. So the Creator said this. Jesus believed that Genesis, although, as we know, penned by the prophet Moses, was actually written by God. The Creator said this through Moses, but this is what he said. Now, there's another reason why I think this is important, because I've read this many times. Well, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Therefore, how come you Christians have a problem with homosexuality? Jesus didn't say anything about it. Well, first of all, Jesus wasn't asked about it because then it was pretty much assumed that it wasn't permissible. So he wasn't asked about it. But when he did talk about marriage, please, what did he say? Man and woman. That's what he said. Okay? That's what he said. Jesus turned to the Creator to get his design for marriage. And again, as I said, this idea of human flourishing is God's design. How did God design humanity to work? How did God design society to work? How did God design relationships to work? Jesus, please tell us. Because we're having a problem in our relationships here with our marriage. What should we do? And he said, go back to Genesis and see what God designed. Men and women were designed by God for union. Men and women were designed by God for union. Jesus claimed that the Genesis passages were normative and descriptive of sexual union. The two become one, male and female. It is the difference of the sexes that is the foundation of the sexual bond. Now, I'll go back to Genesis 2, and let me just show you one other thing here to further clarify that point. Look at Genesis 1, 26, and then 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now here's their assignment. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all the things of the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Okay, and subdue it. Mankind's assignment was to fill the earth. We see later on, it was Adam's job was to tend the garden. He was a steward of creation. But his job was to subdue the earth, to steward creation, to make the earth prosper, to make creation flourish. Now, he couldn't do that by himself, right? So if all he needed was help in the garden, God could have given him another man to help him with the work. But he didn't. He gave him a woman, because they didn't just need two gardeners, they needed a lot of gardeners. There's a big place, right? He gave a man and a woman because the earth needed populated. It needed more involved in this tending of creation. So he gave the blessing of children. Number three. It is God who establishes marriage. Not the government. Not the Supreme Court. Not society in general. And not even the church. That's probably going to shock a lot of us. Not even the church. We don't establish marriage. God did. Our job, our assignment, is simply to proclaim it as God designed it. If everybody doesn't agree or they want to do it a different way, okay. The church isn't in charge of marriage. God is. The issue is, the question is, and this is the big question, it's a biggie. Does humanity have the right to alter what God joined together? That's the question. Does humanity, does society, does secular society have the right to alter what God put together? Well, from a Christian worldview, no. Let's pray. Now, Father, again, I would pray that if there's folks here who disagree with me, I do understand that, and I am not offended by that. But Lord, I do pray that I would not have offended them. That is not my goal, my design. But Lord, we are a historic Christian church. We believe that you are our creator. We believe that you know best how creation functions. We believe you have revealed yourself through the prophets and then through the Lord Jesus, and now through the Word of God. I take comfort in the fact that when Jesus was pressed about a controversial issue of the day, he went back to the Bible. So, Lord, we have chosen to give attention to the Bible, to be what we believe to be your word. Those who reject that, then I hold no animosity towards that, God. But Lord, certainly I want people to understand where I'm coming from. So I pray, Lord, for those that are hearing me this morning, if they are married, that they will renew their commitment to keeping the covenant. It's not easy. It's hard. It needs grace. Lord, if there are those here who are contemplating marriage, I pray that they would take seriously the gravity of this commitment that's being made. Lord, there are those of us here who found marriage disappointing and hurtful. Lord, I pray that you'd give them grace and strength. Lord, there are no doubt people here whose parents divorced and it has been a pain in their heart ever since. Lord, I pray for them. Lord, I pray for our kids, our young people. They're not hearing this enough. We know that. So, Lord, we pray you'd help parents to help their children through these murky waters and unstable times, God. We pray. Amen.